Church, the community of God. And to help us explore, we're ably assisted by the Bible passage that has just been read. Now, at first reading, this Bible passage certainly raises plenty of questions. And at first glance, for many of you as I did, you may wonder, what do these words have to do with the community of God? Why is Paul writing about food? Why might eating certain types of food upset somebody? How do these words help us understand the church as the community of God? Well, like most things, context is everything. So let's explore this passage through the lens of three T's: timing, tensions, and teaching. But before we get onto our first T, a 30-second roundup on who our letter writer was. Paul was born Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee, and he spent the early part of his adult life in persecuting the emerging Christian movement. He and others felt that the Jewish converts to the new movement were not being sufficiently observant of the Jewish law. And after a dramatic intervention by God, it's a great read, see Acts 9, Saul converted to Christianity and changed his name to Paul. And the mission that God gave Paul on his conversion was specific: go, for he is an instrument for whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. He became one of the leading figures in the early church and spent much of his adulthood in evangelizing and establishing churches. He is acknowledged as a heavy hitter of the early Christian church. So when did Paul write this letter to the church in Rome? Most people say that it was written around 55 AD, or in other words, roughly 25 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And the church 25 years after Jesus' crucifixion was very different from the church of today, in that it still saw itself as a sect within the Jewish faith. And therein lies the root cause for many of the tensions in the early church. But more on that shortly. Paul wrote his letter from Corinth in Greece, and Paul was sensing that his time in that place was coming to an end. He had done what he could do there in terms of church planting, and now he looked to fulfill a long-held ambition of his to evangelize in Spain. And for those of you who are geographically orientated, take a look at a map. Rome makes an ideal stopping-off point on a journey from Greece to Spain. So Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome, preparing them for his arrival. And what had been happening in the church in Rome in AD 55? Well, that too is a complex picture. There were Jews and Gentile converts in Rome who believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and Jews that didn't, either because they had not yet heard the good news or they had heard it and rejected it. And as a result, there had been growing tensions between the two groups. It had grown to such an extent that Emperor Claudius had expelled all Jews from Rome in AD 49, so 6 years before Paul was writing this letter. And when Emperor Claudius died in AD 54, the new emperor, Nero, allowed the Jews back. So Paul is writing to the church a year after their return to Rome, and the tensions are back. So it's AD 55, and news had reached Paul that the community of God in Rome were bickering. The root cause? What elements of the Jewish law did Gentiles coming to Christ need to observe? Leviticus chapter 11 deals with the Mosaic law of unclean food. It's very detailed. What foods are people from the Jewish faith prohibited from eating? It's rather a long list, but here we go. No camel, rock, badger, pig, eagle, vulture. No osprey, buzzard, kite, raven, ostrich, or nighthawk. No seagull, hawk, little owl, cormorant, great owl, water hen. No desert owl, carrion vulture, stork, heron, and no bat. All winged insects except the locusts and any seafood that does not have fins or scales are detestable. The Mosaic law is not just about prohibited food. For those animals that are allowed, the law is very prescriptive on how animals were to be slaughtered and cleaned. So the question of the day, do new Gentile converts need to observe the Jewish law on food? And this went to the very heart of the early church. What was the identity of new believers? So Paul, who in his early life, remember, persecuted new Christian converts because he believed they weren't sufficiently observant of the Jewish law, makes it clear in verse 14 that he sides with the Gentiles in this current church debate. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Given Paul's mission at the time of his conversion to bring Gentiles before God's name, where he sides on this debate is probably unsurprising. So with our first tease, timing and teaching, we now have the context. So what can the teaching from these words instruct us as church, as the community of God? Well, firstly, tensions are likely to be part and parcel of any community, and the community of God is no different. But 14:13 provides an antidote to tensions. Let's not pass judgment on each other. I agree, it's probably much more easier said than done, but it's an imperative for the well-being of a community. And Paul goes on, resolve never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of one another. Paul is reminding us that we're all, as it were, on the same team. We need to work together and not against each other. And even more importantly, judging our brothers and sisters is inappropriate because the only judgment that matters is the judgment before Jesus. In chapter 14, verse 14, this is where Paul states which side of the clean-unclean debate he sits. And whilst food is the issue of the day, for Paul it is a proxy for how new believers are bound or not bound to the Jewish law. And Paul's view is that Christians are no longer bound by the law of Moses, but rather now by the grace of God. For Paul, the radical, transformative power of becoming a Christian means that we will know what God wants of us. And the Mosaic law is reduced then to an objective standard rather than a moral imperative. And so through the lens of Christ's crucifixion on the cross, love is the fulfilling of the law. This radical teaching of its time, and I would argue this remains a radical teaching to the church and to the community of God today. So Paul is telling the church in Rome that they can have the freedom to eat what they wish. But he reminds them that with that freedom comes responsibility. If another believer is distressed by what you eat, you're not acting in love if you eat it. In other words, if retaining the Mosaic law is important to your Christian brother or sister, and they will be distressed because you are eating camel or bat, then respect their position. Don't be selfish. Just because we can eat something doesn't mean that it's necessarily a good idea to do so. And why is Paul so insistent on this point? Chapter 14, verse 15 details the consequences if we choose to make an issue. Do not let the food that you eat ruin the person for whom Christ died. Even though we may think we may be right on a particular issue, the impact of our actions may be to undo or destroy the faith of a brother or sister. And Paul reminds us that if that wasn't bad enough in its own right, that Christ died for that individual as well as for us. So the central theme here is that if we get bogged down in selfish and petty squabbles, like unclean and clean food, we miss the biggest picture. In verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but it is righteousness, and it is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the risk of any petty squabbles is made clear in verse 20. Do not, because of food, destroy what God has done. Just step back for a moment and reflect on that last verse. Selfish, petty squabbles not only detract from the importance of building the kingdom of God, they can also be corrosive, and at their very worst, they can destroy what God has built up. I'm very sure that I wouldn't want to be at the root cause of bringing something down that our loving, all-powerful God had taken the time and thought to create. And at the start of chapter 15, Paul introduces a distinction between those in God's community who are strong in faith and those who are weak. Paul puts himself into the strong category. We who are strong in faith ought to help the weak carry their burdens. The Greek for carry here is somewhat ambiguous, but a better translation would be to endure. So strong Christians must endure the vagaries of their weaker brothers and sisters and help them on their journey. In chapter 15, verse 2, Paul says we should not please ourselves. It's not about our interests as stronger Christians. Instead, we should put the interests and concerns of our weaker brothers and sisters first. And if that isn't reason enough, Paul reminds us, for even Christ did not please himself. Paul is teaching that enduring the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters shouldn't be a hard task. Christ was selfless. Christ bore the guilt of sin and the cure of it. We are called to bear a little of the trouble of it. Christ bore the presumptuous sins of the world. He died on the cross for us. So how difficult is it really that we be humble and self-denying and ready to be considerate of one another, we who are members of the community of God? Paul's message is very clear. The closer that the stones lie and the better that they are squarely fit to one another, the stronger the building, the stronger the community of God. Paul goes on in chapter 15, verse 4, to say, everything written in Scripture was written to teach us. This is an invaluable reminder that communities of God should be grounded in Scripture. Scripture is an invaluable tool as we build up our faith and journey with God. Scripture is there to teach us. Scripture is there so we can find encouragement, we can find hope, and we can find patience in Scripture. Four excellent reasons to ensure we make time every day to be nourished and instructed by the Word of God. And Paul concludes with a plea in verse 7. Accept one another then for the glory of God as Christ has accepted you. What is Paul saying to the Roman church? He is telling the community of God that into our hearts and into our affections and into our community of God, we must open ourselves up individually and corporately to everyone. And in the case of the Roman church, to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. That strong Christians should guide the weak, and the weak should stand shoulder to shoulder with the strong. For the cross is not an exclusive symbol, but an inclusive one, showing God's love for every one of us. This truth defined the communities of God in AD 55 and continues to do so in 2017. And as we reflect on today's Bible verses and what it means for us to be a church, a community of God, I pray that we as a community of God in Reigate will see the truth that Jesus' death on the cross is evidence of the value that the love that God places on us. And as such, our calling within our community is the welfare of our brothers and sisters and not their destruction or harm. As a community of God, we are called to unity because of our union with Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. In Colossians 2:16, Paul is again writing about rules. May these words act as a beacon and an inspiration as we start a new work week. So let no one make rules about what you eat or drink, or about holy days or the new moon festivals or the Sabbath. All such things are only a shadow of the things in the future. The reality is Christ. As a community of God, be upheld by these words and ensure that we are placing the reality of Christ at the very heart of everything that we say and do, now and forever. Amen.